We are in the final section here of this Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, the parallel account being in Matthew 24. How important is this text for the church, for the believer? James Montgomery Boyce sums it up well. He says, quote, right here in this passage, Christ himself gives the overall framework for all New Testament prophecy, which the New Testament writers consciously follow. So if you've been with us on Sunday nights, normally we've been going with the Apostle John through his Apocalypse and Revelation. And what Boyce points out with, which I would agree, is that the rest of the New Testament writers, most of them being apostles, learned their eschatology, their end times, doctrine of future things from the Lord himself. And so who else would have mentored and taught them than Christ himself? And that's how critical this passage is in our understanding of the end, and as we prepare then soon to return on Sunday nights to Revelation. And interesting paradox I want you to think about for a minute. In the natural, physical realm, what do you call a person who never sleeps at night, who's always wide awake? There's a word for that, right? An insomniac. It's unhealthy. It's unnatural. But what do you call a Christian who never sleeps spiritually, who stays wide awake? You call them healthy, faithful, normal, right? What Jesus is giving us here, if you recall, there's eight different references to being alert, to being watchful. Verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, take heed. Verse 33, as we'll see tonight, twice, take heed, keep on the alert. The end of verse 34, stay on the alert. Verse 35, be on the alert. Verse 37, be on the alert. We've titled this is the fourth in a four-part series we've called Until He Comes. Or you could say, watchful and faithful until he comes. Verses 5 through 23, we saw the first four encouragements, things to watch out for, what to watch out for. If you weren't here, you could download those previous ones. And then we looked last time at the return of Christ itself, described in verse 24 to 27. And now we come to this final section that I want to read for us, and then we'll pray. Let's stand in the hearing of the word of the Lord. From verse 28, now, says Jesus, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Our Father, we are so grateful that we have your unfading word, your eternal word. As the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. As we learned last week, when our Lord returns on the clouds in those catastrophic last days of your judgment poured out on the earth in the day of the Lord, even the heavens and the earth will, as it were, pass away, and your word will still be there. And thank you that we have your word tonight. It is always relevant. It's the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures forever. and we can build our church, we can build our lives, our ministry upon it. There's no other place we'd rather be on a Sunday night while the world chases after so much false wisdom and the latest opinions and fads and their own selfish ambitions. Thank you. It is by your grace that we are here. It is not because we are something. It's because we are nothing. It's not because we are so wise in ourselves. It's because we are foolish and we are dependent and we are needy and we are weak. And we realize our strength is found in your word alone. In a world of lies, we thank you that your truth sets us free and that we have the truth of your word recorded for us. The very word spoken from the lips of the very God-man himself, the very Son of God, the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus, have been preserved for us infallibly, inerrantly in this book so that we might know Christ, that we might love him more, and we might be ready to be found watchful and waiting, alert, and standing firm until he comes or he calls us home. Pray for any who are lost here tonight that today, this very night, that you would convert them, that you would take out their heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, cause them to be born again, so that they too would look forward to the return of Christ and not have to dread and fear the coming day of judgment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We looked at four encouragements so far, if you've been taking notes. First of all, verses 5 to 8, these encouragements to be watchful, faithful disciples, standing firm until the end, until he comes. First of all, verse 5 to 8, watch out for deceivers amidst the birth pains. And then the second one, verses 9 to 13, watch out and stand firm amidst persecution. And then number 3, verses 14 to 23, watch out for deceivers amidst severe birth pains and the great tribulation. And then last time, number 4, verses 24 to 27, watch out for the climactic sign of Christ's actual return, Jesus coming, his second coming. And now we come to this final fifth encouragement here tonight, verse 28 to 37, which I would call watch and be ready for your master's return. Watch and be ready for your master's return. But before we get into our outline, there is a question that you ought to be asking at this point that is a common theological question that you should be thinking about and your kids or grandkids might ask you one day. What does it mean that his return is imminent if he told us there's things that still need to happen before he comes back? Have you ever wrestled with that? I had someone ask me that recently. How can we say he could come back at any minute when he says there's certain things that need to happen before he comes back? What's going on here? He says, right at the door, verse 29, as we've read, right at the door. I mean, his hand is on the knob. He could barge in, as it were, return to his world at any moment, it would seem. And this is where the opponents of Scripture love to scoff. Maybe you've had unsaved friends say something like this to you. This was 2,000 years ago, and they thought he was coming back in their generation. How'd that work? Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. When are you Christians going to let go of this myth? Someone's pulled the wool over your eyes. It's just a big hoax. Here you are still waiting. Oh, now he's going to come. Oh, really? Yeah, that's what they said. Where is there in the New Testament the whole chapter dealing with that accusation? Remember? 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a whole chapter that talks about scoffers in the last days who will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? Nothing has happened yet. You foolish, naive Christians. You've been hoodwinked. You've been duped. Peter tells us that's exactly how it was in the days of who? Who was someone else that preached and told people for 100 plus years that something was going to happen that they had never seen or heard of before? No, all right. Until that first drop of rain fell, and then it was too late for all those who had been scoffing at his message. And beloved, on God's clock, how long has it been since Jesus first promised that he was coming back to return to the earth? Because 2 Peter chapter 3 says to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. So if you want to go with that analogy, 2,000 years, we're only talking about 48 hours, right? As it were, on God's heavenly timetable. This is the beauty of biblical prophecy. God wants each generation to live expectantly. Christ could return in their lifetime. We are purified by that hope, 1 John 3 tells us. We long for his appearing. And when the New Testament speaks about Jesus' return as being imminent, on its way, very soon, we find that often. It's not just in Mark 13. Paul spoke in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Do you remember what he said? We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. He thought he would see Jesus in his generation, though it didn't happen, coming back in his lifetime. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, Peter says the end is near. Hebrews 10 says we should fellowship with one another as you see the, what? The day approaching, right? James 5, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. 1 John 2, it is the last hour. And as we've been seeing often in Revelation, behold, Jesus says, I come eventually. What does it say? Occasionally? No. Behold, I come quickly. Quickly, Jesus says. Unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, right? Well, then what about these signs that are to come, as we've been learning about, especially from some of the previous verses, like the tribulation, the abomination of desolation back in verse 14, Antichrist, as we've been learning in Revelation, the gospel going to all the nations, the cosmic upheavals and so forth. You've got two options here, either of which, in my mind, it's a win-win. He is coming soon. How? Either it means he will rapture his saints before the 7-year great tribulation and the remaining signs. There's good biblical support for that position. Or he's saying his coming will be soon. It will be quick. It will be sudden. It doesn't necessarily mean any second, any minute. It means within a brief period of time, very soon. Either way, you have imminence is upheld. There's good scholars on either side of that. The heartbeat of the early church is, behold, he's coming quickly. Even if there are a few final pieces that need to fall into place historically. I once heard one of my favorite authors preaching. There's only a few of his sermons that have been recorded, A.W. Tozer. He talked about how, especially in America and sort of the early and middle part of the 20th century, there was so much hype around end times prophecy. By the way, I think Christians today have fallen in the other ditch. We don't talk enough about end times and prophecy. But in that period, some 50 years ago, there was a hype with all the charts and every little detail clearer than the Bible actually is clear about some of these things, and kind of cramming the Bible into a just intricate system. You know, all the engineers got together. And Tozer says, you know, at some point, you can get so hung up on the what and the when and the how that you forgot the who. He said, go to an airport. Oh, I'll pick on Alexia for a minute. A fiance when Antonio arrives next month. You think Alexia's going to be going, wow, the color of the plane. That's so cool. I didn't think they'd use that sort of mechanism to, you know, to pull them. And the luggage, wow, when did you get that suitcase? You know, some of those details are interesting. The timing matters. She knows when his flight's going to arrive. But far more important than anything else is going to be him. Who? It's the who that matters. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Don't tell Antonio I just compared him to... it's a limited analogy, all right? You understand, the details matter. Jesus gives us a number of things to look for, but we mustn't lose sight, most of all, more than the what or the how or the when. In fact, he's going to be emphatic that you don't know when. 3 times, you don't know. But you know who. Are you watching for him? And that needs to be our focus here. And so with that in mind, let's jump into this text. There's really 3 ways tonight that we watch and are ready for our master's return. 3 ways that we ought to stay wide awake until we see him. You could say these are three stimulants to spiritual alertness. Okay, are you ready for this? Three Red Bulls. First of all, read the tree, and then trust his word, and then anticipate, don't speculate. First of all, verse 28 to 29, read the tree. Look what Jesus says there. This is a very helpful image. Verse 28, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, we're a bunch of city kids, some of us, most of us, I'm guessing. A lot of us here are hopeless city kids. We're not all Burmeses and pig farmers. But you ask a farmer, they'll tell you that there are twigs on some trees that start getting tender and indicate that summer is coming. Jesus is saying, when you see those tender twigs, when you see those budding leaves on the tree, what does that tell you? It tells you summer's coming. Delicious figs are on their way. The harvest is imminent. And this was a perfectly timed illustration for Jesus. This is Passover season. It's springtime in Israel. The fig trees were tender. He might have even been pointing to one of them as he spoke. Learn the parable of the fig tree, he says. How to know, how to recognize that summer is coming. And then he gives the point in the next verse, 29. Even so, you too. When you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Just like you can read the leaves on a tree to tell you summer's coming, you need to read certain signs to tell you that I am coming. Don't be blind. Don't be oblivious. Don't be naive. You could say on this tree of God's end times program, his prophetic plan, he's given us certain tender twigs, certain budding leaves to look for, to know that Christ is coming soon. It's going to be clear. Christians, you're not at the mercy of the next religious guru or the latest end time specialist to tell you the day and the hour when Jesus is coming back. God will make it plain to everyone, plain to the plainest of people. That's what Jesus is saying. How is it that we will know that Christ is about to return, that it's just around the corner? It's not by just reading verses that say it's near. It's also by having our eyes open. What does he say there in verse 29? When you see these things happening, reading history, being aware of current events, understanding the world in light of the Bible. And when he says, verse 29, these things, you ought to be asking, what things? You would look to the previous verses, 24 and 27. Do you think, are you with me for tonight? It's really not that complicated, but I've seen Christians get stumble across this. When he says, when you see these things, these signs, that Jesus is coming back, is he referring to verse 24 to 27? The actual coming of Jesus? He can't be. That summer, he's talking about how to know that summer is almost here. He's not talking about Jesus coming. He's talking about the things that lead up to Jesus coming. And so you have to go further back before verse 24, and you're back in to verse 5, all the way to verse 23. What are called birth pains, as we've seen, the things that point to verse 24 to 27. Before he appears on the clouds, this is what will precede it. These are the signs. Remember? I just reviewed them a moment ago from verse 5 onwards. Deceivers, false teachers, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution. Verse 14, specifically the abomination of desolation there in the Jewish temple. Jesus is saying, when you see Antichrist doing this, you know it's an unmistakable sign that Jesus' return is very near. And let me remind you of what I said back in earlier in this series of Mark 13. I don't believe that Jesus' prophecy here only applies to the future seven-year tribulation, though I believe that's the final focus. I believe there are some precursors and some initial fulfillments in the disciples' own lifetime. Like Antiochus Epiphanes abominating and bringing this desolation in the temple. Other incidents we talked about, Roman conquests leading up to AD 70. Jewish zealots took the temple, slain with their blood defiling the temple. Each of these was a tender twig, a budding leaf to show summer is near. Christ is on his way. Now, that's the first century. Fast forward. We're in the 21st century. What now? We have the historical advantage of hindsight. We saw that after the fall of the Jewish temple in AD 70, Jesus clearly did not return. We have further biblical revelation after the teaching of Christ. 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, showing Antichrist still to come. Jesus' prophecy here must ultimately point to what would happen in the great tribulation in the final 7 years, as we've seen in Revelation. Only that final event completely, fully fulfills what Jesus prophesies here. Remember, we said there's a blending between the far and the near. It's that one telescope where you can see multiple peaks in the same prophecy. You say, why? Why is Jesus telling us to read the tree, to know the signs? Well, again, it's very practical. So we're not deceived. So we're not misled. And so we don't despair when we see things getting worse. We don't get surprised. We don't give up. We keep watching. He is on his way. These are not signs that the world is falling apart. These are signs that the ruler and the owner is about to retake his property. He's on his way. There is hope. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is nigh, Jesus says. But often the greatest obstacle for us to read the tree, to believe the signs, it's not intellectual, it's not a lack of information, it's our unbelief. We doubt his word. We don't trust that he can do the supernatural, that he's the God of the impossible. And that brings us to the second point tonight, how to stay wide awake for your master's return. First of all, read the tree. Second of all, trust the word. Trust his word. Verse 30 to 31. Look at verse 30. This is one of the favorite verses of the liberal theologians and the critics to say the Bible is fallible. Look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Ah, the mockers say, proof positive, Jesus made a few blunders. Obviously, all these things didn't happen in the first century during the disciples' lifetimes. How would you answer that? You ought to be ready. Because if Jesus lied, or if the Bible has an error, then what can you trust, right? This is a big deal. And I think there's a clear answer. For starters, this is Jesus talking. He's the truth incarnate. He's had a pretty good track record. And he's actually going to go on and die and rise again on the third day. Pretty unique source that we have that speaking here. He walked out of his own grave. So I'm gonna give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's start there, right? He's the truth incarnate. God in the flesh, he never lies. In fact, he goes out of his way to emphasize the truthfulness of his words here. Truly, truly, verily, assuredly, I say to you, all these things, verse 31, will take place, he says, before this generation passes away. It has to be the same as verse 29. These things, not the actual second coming, but all the things that precede, all the references that he made to that which would precede his second coming. Now, to uphold the inerrancy of Scripture, some evangelicals have taken the view that, in fact, everything Jesus prophesied here in Mark 13 has already taken place, even Christ returning. Well, at that point, you're not an evangelical, and we can't have fellowship together. If you are what we call a liberal preterist. Preterist is the Latin word for past. And they're saying the only way Jesus could say this in verse 31 is that everything happened in the first century. Well, look around. He hasn't come back yet. That's an incredibly weak argument. But there are evangelical preterists, some within our Sola Fide family, who would say verses 5 to 23 in principle, in seed form, in some fashion, had some initial fulfillment in the first century, though we still await his visible, bodily, physical return upon the clouds. in that last day. Those are the preterists. Others would be the other school, and it's good for you to know this term. They would wrestle with this and take a futurist position, saying that most or all of Jesus' prophecy here does not relate to the first century disciples, but only to the final seven-year tribulation. They would say this generation, verse 30, has to be the whole Jewish race or the generation alive in the final great tribulation. Problem. I know it's a Sunday night, but I can see, I think you're, some of you at least, are, most of you are still with me. That phrase, this generation in the Gospels, is never used that way. So there'd have to be an overwhelming reason, and some would say there is. I don't think there is, to take it other than how it's normally translated. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12, the same phrase. It's only used five or six other times, and every other time, this is how it's used. I'll give you just a few examples. Mark 8, verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" He's talking about those alive at that time. Look down to verse 38 in the same chapter, Mark 8, 38. "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation." It's those alive at the time Jesus was speaking. And then look at chapter 9, verse 19. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" Let's turn back to Mark 13 then. What do we do with this statement? "I say to you, truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." I would stand with a number of evangelical interpreters, D.A. Carson, Kent Hughes, Turner's commentary, and I would hold a preterist, futurist view. Sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? When in doubt, straddle the fence. No! That's normal for prophecy, actually, in the Bible. That's normal. Where you see the near and the far through one lens. Jesus is about to tell us he doesn't even know the time. So he's speaking more as an Old Testament prophet. I believe, in principle, in some form, all these things he prophesied, verse 4 up to verse 23, happened before that generation passed off the scene. And Jesus kept his word to those alive at that time. Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. However, here we are 20 centuries later with the advantage of hindsight and history, which affects how we interpret all of prophecy, and further revelation, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, years after Jesus taught. And we realize there was far more still to come. There was the already and there was the not yet that we still await, as we've been learning in Revelation. Far beyond what the disciples would have realized at the time. In the Old Testament, remember, the prophets often blended the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah. Jesus would quote from Isaiah in the synagogue, and he'd stop the quotation halfway because it was a prophecy that talked about the first and the second coming as one, blended together. And I think we have something similar here in Jesus' words. Look at verse 31. This is a much more simple verse. You can breathe a sigh of relief. And he underlines everything he said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His word is hard for us to interpret at times. We have finite minds, but we can be sure it will be fulfilled. Scripture cannot be broken. John 10, 35. The grass withers, the flower fades, but word of the Lord stands forever. Now, do you realize what Jesus just did? This is a carpenter from Nazareth. He has just put his words on par with God's words. He has just said he speaks with as much eternal relevance as God speaks. You only say that if you are God. He is God in the flesh. This is the God-man. He says, my words are the same as God's words because he is God, very God, speaking. Incredible significance in what he says here. The heavens and the earth will fade away as we saw in the previous verses. His word remains. Remember the saying someone said, to be always relevant, you must say things that are eternal. Sadly, churches are busy today, constantly chasing after the latest trends. It's also been said, he who is married to the spirit of the age will soon become a widower. Ever thought about that? You never can keep up. You'll never be trendy enough unless you stick to the book, the Word of God. Always relevant. I love the way one person put it. The temptation to dress the faith in today's fashion guarantees that it will look out of style tomorrow. Only the eternal can reach every time and culture. I love the way Piper puts it, speaking of and applying verse 31. I have a deep confidence that the best way to be lastingly relevant is to stand on rock-solid, durable old truths rather than jumping from one pragmatic bandwagon to another. Praise God for a church where we get to build our ministry upon his unchanging, always relevant word. There's nothing more cutting edge, right, than this book to let it loose in people's lives, right? Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Now, Jesus comes now to a very practical matter in this final point. What it means to stay awake. The third red bull here on a Sunday evening. This third spiritual stimulant. We saw read the tree. We saw trust the word. Now, in story fashion or parable fashion, we're told in verse 32 to 37, anticipate, do not speculate. Anticipate, don't speculate. It's a common temptation. We start to say, well, okay, I'm looking for the signs. In every age, we're to live expecting him to return. In our generation, I'm trusting his word. I'm starting to get a hunch about when he's coming back. Let's pull out our diaries. Let's start making, let's get the calendars. Let's start making estimates. Some of you may recall that book. I think it was Hal Lindsey. 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Probably because the state of Israel was started in 1948. And he, I believe, took the wrong view of the generation in verse 30. And he said, okay, then if the Jewish nation is in 48, then in one generation, within 40 years, Jesus has to come back. January 1st, 1989 arrived. Sales had dropped a bit by that point. Not to be daunted, he came back with a sequel. 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. strangely, the sales didn't really recover after that. That we may laugh at that, but in more subtle ways, we are often tempted as well to get so hung up on the exact details of when and where instead of being faithful to what Jesus tells us here. Look at verse 32. But of the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Three times he's going to say this. No one knows. Verse 32, verse 33, verse 35. No one knows. Look at what he says there in this verse 32. Not even the angels who have perfect knowledge. They're basking in God's very presence as we speak. Not even God's very Son. Are you ready for this? Anyone who claims to know the time of the second coming is bordering on blasphemy because they're claiming to know more than the incarnate Son of God knew. You say, wait. He was Jesus. He knew everything. How could he not know something? How could he be ignorant of a specific detail? He was not God the Father. He was God the Son. In his incarnation, he chose voluntarily to limit his knowledge. If that's new to you, meditate on Philippians 2. He emptied himself. Limited his use of certain divine attributes while on earth. Even the Son didn't know. I like the way one person put it, one commentator, Lane. He says, even Jesus had to live by faith and to make obedience and watchfulness the hallmark of his ministry. And it allows Christ to be our example yet in one more way. Like him, we too have to leave our future fully in the Father's hands, to trust him implicitly. To leave the details of the end times timetable in his hands. Sometimes we think, yeah, but Lord, I need to know the specifics. I need to know, I need some details. Jesus says, no, you need to trust the Father and do what is best. God has fixed the exact right time. Remember in Acts chapter 1, before the Spirit was poured out, they wanted to know exactly when the Jewish people were going to be restored, and Jesus said, you need to get busy with the Great Commission. You've had enough prophecy conferences. It's time for evangelism. God has decided Jesus will come back not a day too early, not a day late, not an hour, not a minute off schedule. But in the meantime, you get busy. You stay faithful. And we see that even with the example of Christ here. And look at the danger here of date setting and speculation is it distracts us from being watchful and faithful in the present. Look at verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. This has been the whole focus in this passage. Stay vigilant, be watchful, get busy for your Lord. Some people think, what's the big deal? I'm not setting dates. Jesus come back whenever he wants, but why do I have to be so vigilant? I mean, it's like being a soldier in a war zone. I mean, isn't that a little bit hectic? Aren't you kind of going overboard, preacher? Well, apparently not, as we're seeing from the Lord Jesus. If you look at Luke chapter 21, Jesus tells us exactly what's at stake here. Listen to Luke 21, 34 and following. He says, Jesus says, if you don't watch out for his return and stay alert, he says, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down. Anybody like that tonight? That your hearts not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Ring a bell? And that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come, Jesus says, upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Do you understand? God gives us red bulls. Sin and Satan in the world give you sleeping pills. Which will you swallow? Will we live alert and ready, undistracted, unweighed down by worldliness, even innocent, harmless things that keep us from praying, keep us from holy living, keep us from being a watchful church. And then Jesus gives the perfect parable here. I'll just read it mainly with brief comments. Verse 34, get the image here. It's like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, verse 35. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. I love the way he puts it there in verse 34, assigning to each one his task. Tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to go to a God-given task different than mine. And different than the person on your right, and different than the person on your left. Your vocation, your calling, your watch post, your, the word, doorkeeper, your place, your station, where the Lord has put you, right? To serve him faithfully. It seems in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what was happening is they were getting so caught up in end times, they were being distracted from being faithful in the present, because they were so worried about the future. People get all caught up in the end times mania that they fail to be obedient in the present. Remember that story about John Wesley? Somebody said to him, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do different? Pastor Wesley? Wesley pulled out his diary. He says, tomorrow morning, wake up. Have my devotions, pray with my wife, eat my breakfast, preach the gospel, fulfill my duties. Same thing I did yesterday. Watchful, faithful, nothing different. Because he might not come back tomorrow. He might come back tonight. So we live every day in light of his return. Being faithful to ordinary things, not frantically freaking out and running all over the world trying to do last minute a frenzy, but daily faithfulness. As he says there in verse 34, assigning to each one his task. It's quite an image, isn't it? I mean, imagine you're this guy, this doorkeeper in this story here in verse 34 to 36. you lost your last job as a watchman. You don't do well with the evenings, like some of you right now. You had the flu, and you had a long day. You hadn't slept in 3 nights, and so you are a guard. I mean, this is vivid in South Africa, right? And you were working for a company, and you blew it, and you got fired. But then you found another company that said, we'll give you one more shot. And you're like, okay, I can do this. And you show up at your post, and you've got a guy with you, okay? We'll call him Rip, as in Rip Van Winkle, right? And you and him, you're there, and you're saying, I can't blow it. If I get fired again, I'm never going to get a job. And you've got your Rechmachers, you know those? Your stay awake pills, right? Your Red Bulls and all of that. And you are not going to blow it. You don't know when the boss is coming back. Last trip he took was 2 months. They say the previous trip was 2 weeks. All you know is you got night duty. You're the new guy. You got the worst shift. And we're going to do this. You go through the first 3 hours, the first watch of the night in the ancient world. We did okay. Second watch, you're like, oh, can I get some toothpicks, please? I'm dying. And you find a stool, and you're allowed to sit on a stool, but you still got to stay awake. You're the doorkeeper, right? And then that third watch of the night, you are in agony. Every bone is aching. Every fiber in your being just wants to sleep. And you're like, I can't fall asleep. And you and Rip, you're like helping each other. Hey, stay awake. You know, and you're helping each other. And then the fourth watch of the night, you're kind of recovering, like, I can't lose it now. We're almost there. And you see someone, you're like, oh, it's a burglar, it's a robber. That's what I was afraid of my first night on the job, and I'm going to get mugged. But usually thieves come together, and this guy's alone. It's the master. He's back, and I'm awake. Praise God. And I see the smile on his face, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You stayed awake, and you get a promotion. The Lord says, look at verse 37. How does Jesus end? What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. It's the one job God has called us to in this waiting period until Christ returns. It blows me away where some Christians can get, and there's a time to discuss the details, but some people are so adamant about their particular view of the timing of the rapture, but they don't even attend a local church. Or they don't even love their wife and they're shouting at their kids, but they've got the details of eschatology. You're asleep. Wake up. The master is returning. I don't care about all your head knowledge. Are you living a holy life? Are you waiting for him? Are you watching? Are you faithful? Are you obedient? Will the master be pleased and will he smile when he returns? Or will he be ashamed of all of your knowledge? Did you know practical good whatsoever? And your life was not changed. God help us. Jesus says, be on the alert. When you go over to the Matthew's version of this, you get a whole other chapter. We won't turn there. But after Matthew 24, which parallels this chapter, you get all of Matthew 25 about the five virgins with their lamps lit. Remember? The bridegroom came. They were ready. Well, five of them, no matter how long the delay. The talents, right? Investing your talents. The whole parable there, whether it's five or two or one, we dare not waste a single opportunity. We're going to maximize every ability, every occasion he gives us. I'll close with this. There was a faithful pastor in England who had spent his life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. As he lay on his deathbed, knowing he was about to leave this temporal world and to step into the eternal world, he was able to tilt his head over at a friend and to say to him, brother, all of us have only been half awake. Let's pray. Father, it is our cry that you would make us more watchful and faithful, that we would not be led astray by deceivers or become spiritually drowsy and complacent, that we would be found wide awake when our Master returns, in the way that you describe in your word, watchful in prayer, watchful in holiness, being separate from the world, watchful in obedience, watchful in hope, watchful in spurring one another on towards love and good deeds and Christian fellowship as we see the day approaching. Oh Lord, may we truly live in light of that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. May it be seen as a purifying hope in our lives, in our holiness, in our watchfulness, in these last days. It is the last hour. They believed that in the first century. How much more in the 21st century? Even nearer is the soon return of our Lord. Keep our eyes on the horizon, as it were. Keep our hearts lifted towards heaven. Keep us watching, ready, faithful. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? May we be found as those doorkeepers, those servants, doing their duty at their station, occupying their post, fulfilling their calling on that day. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.